Open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. John receives this glorious revelation, and he sees the scene of heaven where there are four living creatures and 24 elders gathered around the throne upon which the Lamb sits. And it tells us that they sang a new song to the Lord. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Well, I'm so happy to be home from our trip to India. It was a tremendously productive trip, as I mentioned before. Don Spitzer, Robert Forrest, and I traveled over along with Dr. Rebecca Naylor. And after a couple of days of traveling, airports, airplanes, and about 12 hours of lost time in time zone changes, we arrived in Bangalore for a few hours to freshen up, and then we got on an overnight train. It's called a sleeper train, but a sleeper train in India is an oxymoron. We were on a sleeper train for 6 hours, traveling out to the city of Shimoga, the district of Shimoga. You know, for a number of years, our church has had a partnership in the nation of India, and specifically focused on Karnataka, the state of Karnataka. And in the state of Karnataka are a number of districts, and one of those districts is the district of Shimoga and the city of Shimoga. And it was there that we went to hopefully engage our unreached, unengaged people group. Now, you may say, what in the world is a UUPG, as we call them? It is simply a tribe. It is an ethnic group within a nation, not a nation per se with boundaries, but a population group within a particular nation that has distinct characteristics, and they clump together and they see themselves as a unique, distinct group of people, a tribe, if you will. And our church had adopted the Rama Kshatriya tribe. And up to just about a month and a half ago, we had no idea where they were. We didn't know where to find them in India. But we worked with one of our national partners there, an Indian pastor by the name of Malina, who also had a student of his by the name of Harish, an evangelist who had been working in that area. And just before we left to travel to India, we learned that they had indeed made contact with our people group, the Rama Kshatriya. And so a part of our mission on this trip was to make contact with them and to begin to pray about how the Lord would have us to reach them. And our trip to Shimoga took us into villages like the one you'll see on the slide here. This is a village that is typically very rural. And this particular village, Malina told us that we may have been the very first white people to ever walk into this village. And it is in these villages that we have found and discovered there are pockets of our people group, the Rama Kshatriya. And in one of those places, we befriended, at least Harish, our evangelist that's been working with us, had gone ahead of us and building relationships and befriending people in these villages. And he found a young man by the name of Supreeth. And Supreeth is a Hindu believer, a devout Hindu believer, but felt in his heart that he was missing something in his life. And so when Harish had traveled through there a couple of months ago, he met this young man just on the street and built a relationship with him. And so when we traveled back, he made contact with Supreeth, and we were able to meet with him. We had to meet with him in a stadium. We could not meet him in at his home or in his neighborhood, but we had to meet in a public place like this, an empty stadium, so that we wouldn't raise suspicions. This is a very, very dangerous area for believers. There are many radicals in this city and in this region who persecute believers, and so we had to be very careful in our contact with him. And so we met him in this public place. Malina is a former Hindu, And so he shared his testimony with this 17-year-old young man, Supreeth. And then after sharing his testimony with him, Harish shared the gospel with him. And then before long, Malina turned to me. Robert Forrest and I were sitting there next to them, and Malina turned to me and in English said, "He's ready to confess Christ." And there in that empty stadium, Supreeth opened his heart to Jesus Christ. As far as we know, the first believer among the Ramachandra people group. It's what we've been praying for, church. At first, we didn't even know if we could find them. We didn't know how to make contact with them, but the Lord provided. And then we had the opportunity to share the gospel with this young man and the first fruits from the Ramachandra people group. And we believe that this is the first fruit of many who will come to faith in Christ in the years to come as our church partners with others to help reach them for Christ. And so, by the way, this is a picture. Supreeth is the, back up one slide there. Supreeth is the young man with the striped shirt, and just pray for him. When we offered a New Testament in the Kannada language, which is the language of the Ramachandra, and also a Jesus film that was produced in the language of Kannada, he accepted the New Testament, but he said, "I cannot take the video." He said, "I can't watch it in my home. It would raise too many questions from my parents, and so right now, all I can do is just take the New Testament. If my parents find out that I'm a believer, they will probably kick me out of the family. I will certainly be persecuted." And so I want you to pray for Supreeth as you think about him, and pray that the Lord would strengthen him in his new walk with Christ, and that there will be many others who come to faith in Christ as a result of his witness. And so as we've had the opportunity to then visit in a number of these different villages, like the one that you saw just on the next slide is a village. And if you would just remember the village of Repenpet. Repenpet is a village that is we believe is predominantly a Ramachandra village. All we could do was walk down the main street and just meet people in the marketplace and just greet them and get acquainted. We were not able to share the gospel with anyone. It's still that resistant to the gospel. And so I want you to pray. Just remember this name and pray for this village. Many villages like it that need Christ. And so with our church's support, the work is going to go forward. We're strategizing and praying about how the Lord would have us reach. But in one of these villages, we had the opportunity just to engage an elderly woman at a well. This well was located right next to a Hindu shrine. And so this is Harish, the evangelist that we've been working with. He was helping the woman pull the water up out of the well. And just a picture of the kind of people that we were going to be reaching in the years to come from the Ramachandra. And so this is our mission-focused day here at Travis, and it's a day for us to look beyond the work that we do right here in Fort Worth, Texas, to the work that God has called us to do around the world. And I'm happy today to have joining me here on the stage Dr. Keith Idle. Keith, if you'll join me here, let's welcome Dr. Idle. Welcome, Keith. Keith is the director of the World Missions Center at Southwestern Seminary. He's also the dean of the Roy Fish Chair of Missions and Evangelism at Southwestern, and we're glad to have his wife Glenda with us today. There's Glenda. Glad to have you with us today as well. And I've asked Keith to kind of help expand our vision today of the work that we have to do. And by the way, he just returned from Madagascar. He was in Madagascar about the same time that we were in India, so we're both jet-lagging together here today. And as far as my body knows right now, it's nighttime. And so if I go to sleep during your talk, you'll understand why. But Keith, let me just get started here by asking you from your vantage point and as a leader among Southern Baptists in missions, where do you see the Holy Spirit really moving in terms of breakthroughs in evangelization around the world?
Well, there's a variety of ways to answer that. I'll start with perhaps the most formulaic way of looking at it, and that is statistically. The most recent issue of the International Bulletin of Missionary Research that just came out this month, actually, where they give the annual statistical assessment or analysis for the state of global Christianity, they have a subset of data where they break it down by continental region, and they have a new column that they've begun to add about how much of a change there is in the statistical growth of the Christian faith by region within one 24-hour period. Now, these are, of course, estimates, and before I give you the statistics, I have to tell you that I, as an evangelical who believes in the biblical gospel exclusively, that it's only Christ and He alone through which we can be saved, I have to take these stats, knowing these people who compile them, and understand that these numbers in gross amount are going to include everything, all sorts of branches of the historic Christian faith. So as a born-again believer, subset within this, but proportionally you can see what's happening in the world if we can anchor our thoughts at least around this data, and then be aware that we need to trim it. The findings that they have is that as of this most recent count, that Africa, being the subcontinent from sub-Saharan Africa and down, inclusive of Madagascar, there are approximately 37,000 people coming into some form of Christianity per day.
Wow. 37,000 a day.
A day. Wow. In Asia, they are seeing a count of 23,000 a day. And then in Latin America, 18,000 a
day. Now, Asia, would that include South Asia,
yes,
India, where
yes.
we've been working?
And the reason why there's a disproportionate element there, while Africa may have the smaller population than India or Asia or China particularly and so on, you've got these tremendous historic blocks of resistance because that's the footprint of the heartland of Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism, and all the varieties therein. Not to mention in China, of course, a historic bloc now since the Communist Revolution with an oppressive form of atheism. So, just if we took the raw data, it seems as though that God is really doing some explosive things in Latin America, Africa, and Asia. And it's just an exciting time because, folks, this period is unprecedented in global history in terms of what we're seeing God do. God's on the move. The
Amen.
Spirit is moving.
Amen. There's a new phrase that many of us haven't heard. It's called the World Christian Movement. Mm-hmm. And introduce us to that and tell us what it means.
Well, while we were sleeping sometime after 1970, scholars began to assess this and wake up and realize that there was a paradigm shift beginning to occur where there was a decreasing presence of the total population of Christians in the world in the traditional areas that we would call the Western world, Europe, North America. But there was an explosion happening in Latin America, Africa, and Asia. It was just beginning to bubble to the surface in the late 60s and early 70s, the post-colonial era. And now, as I just mentioned, this feeds right into the first question. The data is showing us that it is exploding exponentially around the world. And so that explosive element, that moment that we're seeing now, is actually what people are terming the World Christian Movement. And let me just say this one thing. It does not mean necessarily that the rate of increase of Christians in America is not at least holding its own. We're well aware of the sociological and cultural shifting we're seeing. I think what it just means is we need to recognize that we are a part of a larger dynamic that God is doing, and we need to alter our perspective just slightly and see ourselves as a part of a flow rather than just seeing ourselves as living here and sending there, but that we are holistically partners in the process.
And many of those places overseas, Africa, Asia, South America, they're sending missionaries.
Yes.
To places around the world where it used to be that Western Europe and United States were the main missionary sending. Now, these nations have strong churches that are sending believers around the world as missionaries.
Yeah, the United States still technically has per capita the highest number, the highest number of active going foreign missionaries. But Korea annually is just nipping at the heels of that, South Korea. And per capita, Korea beats us all together. Mm. It takes far more Southern Baptist to send one missionary than it does Korean Baptist.
That's great. Let me just jump ahead here a little bit. Southwestern Seminary has adopted a people group, as our church has, and that people group happens to be located in Madagascar, where you've just returned. And tell us a little bit about what's going on there, what's happened there, and it's exciting to hear. And many of our Southwestern students are involved in that as well.
Right. Well, Madagascar is more than a movie. It is an island nation off the southeastern coast of Africa. And it is about geographically comparable in size to California. There are reasons why UUPGs exist. Why is it that there are unreached, unengaged peoples in the world today? What we're finding is as the blanketing of the globe with the gospel is transpiring historically, especially over the last 200 plus years, there are peoples you can connect with and contact more easily than others because they're more readily available, they're in the open, they're accessible. But there are walls that separate peoples. In some cases, as it seems with your Ramashritra group, that there is a wall of cultural divide that is there, linked in with the degree to which they have an extremist form of Hinduism. So that makes them less easy to access. Well, in our case, the Antandruy people are unreached and unengaged largely because of two factors. Number one, they were kind of in the island itself among the other tribal groups. They were kind of feared and dreaded as fierce warrior types, people that ventured in there and didn't come out alive. Kind of thing. But that has dispelled over the years, and they're opening to the outside world. But the other reason is they're just so hard to get to. folks, where we just journeyed is not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. What we did, in essence, we went to two zones. When they are extracting themselves out of their heartland and clustering into city settings, they're reforming as a tribal group in a city, and in the larger section of the city, 8 to 10 people groups, we went there first because we knew we could identify pockets and places where they would be. We went to two zones, the university, so there's a younger group of Tandruri who are coming out of the cities and actually going into modern educational structures, and also the lowest, they don't have a technical caste system there, but the Tandruri are thought of as the lowest of the low, so the only thing they can find as a job to do is to be the men who pull physically the hand-pulled rickshaws around the town. So we would take, it's interesting you used water, we would take, as a bridge here, we would take bottles of water to these guys. It was 110 degrees, and they would be dripping sweat, and we would take them water and then tell them about living water. The praise the Lord factor here, just to bring it all to a close, because there's so much more I could say about what we saw and experienced, is that there's a real hunger for the gospel. As we stood in the streets and would share, clusters of them would come. We saw one group of nearly 40 make a profession of faith in the street, and they were asked individually. And at first, when they were asked individually, there was silence. But from the back of the crowd, an old man came forward, nudged the younger ones aside, stuck his hand up in where we were, and said, "Let me be the first."
Wow.
Mm. And so we saw in total 180 professions of faith.
Praise the Lord.
Second week, we went down into their homeland to scout out what we'll do in subsequent trips.
These are Muslims?
No, they're animistic tribalists.
Animistic, wow.
Tribalists, so.
Well, there's so much we could talk about here, but I really want to hear from you what you, from your vantage point as a leader in world missions, what are the hot spots that, in terms of the places where the greatest needs exist, mm-hmm. of missionaries going, mm-hmm. the places where they're not now and where we need to get them? Tell us some of those hot spots.
Well, I pondered the word where. As you're probably aware, the International Mission Board went through a rather large shift of thinking for their strategic design in the world just a few years ago. Historically, we've always thought of lostness in terms of geographic placement. That's still a factor, but now that has diminished to perhaps a secondary or tertiary factor, and a larger factor has come into play as we look at the map entirely differently. If we were to remove all the boundaries, the geographic boundaries of countries and states, and if we were simply to just pinplot and map the location by language and or people group around the world, we would find, let's just say, Han Chinese, not only in China, but scattered in significant population groupings all around the world. So the board said we need to go a new step in our understanding of unreached peoples and think instead of geography in terms of what we call affinity groups or blocks of peoples. So now those who formerly were regional leaders or area directors are now strategically responsible for not only the homeland area, let's say, of the Han Chinese, but they are also responsible for tracking and finding the Chinese who are in the diaspora settings around the world, and to make sure that either IMB personnel or global partners are somehow present there to ensure that something is moving and traction is happening to spread the gospel to wherever those peoples are, because otherwise they could be tucked away and hidden in a place like Buenos Aires, which actually there is, as I understand it, a team on the ground working with Han Chinese in Argentina. So it's no longer really a question of where, but it's a question of among whom, and by that kind of vision, it really lights up the whole world for us. As to what we need to do is look at people group, degrees of lostness, need, and find where we can touch all the points of that we possibly can.
Well, we have just a few minutes left, and I just would like for you to challenge us in closing here from God's Word about the mandate mm-hmm. that the Lord has given mm-hmm. to us, and if you could just wrap up here in the next 10 minutes or so, just what God has put on your heart from God's okay. Word to challenge us and to bring us back to the mission the Lord has given to us.
Well, this is a good time perhaps to revisit what is perhaps too familiar to us, and that's in Matthew chapter 28, starting in verses 18 to the end of the book. We've read it before, we've memorized it. Some of you are, I think, from what I can see, old enough to even remember sunbeams. You from RAs, GAs, right on up through, we know this verse. As a matter of fact, I'm fearful we know it too well, because we've become too comfortable with its implications. So maybe in light of what we're seeing, where you've actually been able to look through a peephole into the microcosmic level of some of the larger things that God is doing in this world today, it warrants a fresh read this morning and just a few comments. You'll recall it's near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. The ascension does not happen here. There are days yet before Acts 1 occurs. As a matter of fact, the Great Commission does not only appear here. There are at least three distinct settings and times, if you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, as to where he made these statements. You'd get the impression this is serious enough that he's wanting to indelibly mark it on the minds and the hearts of the disciples before he goes as to what our marching orders are as the Church of Jesus Christ. He says that all authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. He could ask anything of us at that point with that level of authority, but the one thing he singles out is, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Folks, this is perhaps not new to some of you, but there's only one command-oriented verb, imperative verb, in that whole string of what I just read, and that is the making of disciples. That's our objective. That's our goal. We are being entrusted or commissioned or authorized to be His instrument through which the Holy Spirit flows into the lostness of the world. He will make disciples. He will build His church. But we are privileged to be the partners through which, and I don't mean partners with any demands or rights on Him, partners with only strict lockstep obedience to Him, to be able to see the Spirit of God move the way that we're seeing it in the world today. We have a vital part in that, and he is saying that there's three elements to it, and each element gives us a definitive instruction regarding some crucial element about this disciple-making process. First of all, he says, go into all the nations. The scope there, the panta ethne, if you're some of the seminary students or something and have had Greek, the panta ethne is a scope far beyond what the 11 who were gathered here on this mountain in northern Galilee could even imagine. They were so locked into the blinders of their Jewish culture in that day. And so what he is doing is ripping open the whole canvas of the world of lostness and saying, that's your goal, that's your target, that's where you're going. So I know that many will say it needs to be rendered as you are going, but then many will say stop there and say as you're going about your business. Folks, if you see the scope, panta ethne, all the nations of the world, it cannot be limited to just being as we go about our daily business. He's wanting to disrupt your daily business. He's wanting you to see that what you may be doing here and now is not divorced from and should not be isolated from the larger lostness in the world among the ethne of the world. So a revolution of thought in terms of even what we may be here and how it relates to the global causes around the world. He says we're to baptize them. That means there's to be a commissioning for the formation and the structure of a church, because the core of any New Testament church is it's to be comprised of believers, and the mark of believing, the social distinction. In India, as you well know, they mark themselves with various kinds of symbols and signs. Everything from the pooj dot to indicate where they've been to worship at one of the temples to scarification in some cases with different tribal groupings. We see that in Africa. So what is it that will mark a Christian? What is it that will characterize a Christian, set them apart, be a part of, but yet be distinct from the culture in which they live and the setting in which they live? It will be the mark of baptism, the symbol of aligning ourselves with the one who died for us, and in oneness with him be buried and raised to newness of life. Not only that, but he says we're to teach. And the type of teaching is to be closely linked to all that he had commanded. We're not just free to teach any scope of thing we want to teach. In other words, we're not free to go on a spacewalk from a space station with no tether. The tether is the Word of God, because it's in the Word of God we not only see Jesus' commands, but his inspired apostles and prophets who have elaborated on those commands and given us the depth and the breadth of what he would have the nations believe. Are they to give up their culture? No. Are they to perhaps see their culture renewed and transformed by the truth of God? Yes.
Amen.
All right. Well, then the final thing, and this is a little new point perhaps for some of you, because there actually is a fourth definitive element. Even though the participles that accompany this verb of making disciples, the participles are going, baptizing, and teaching. There is another factor that I've often thought we overlook, and it's embedded in the Greek structure of the very close of the verse. He says, and remember, or in the old King James it says, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. The things he's just described, especially to enculturated, myopic Jewish ears originally, would have been earth-shattering and frightening. We need to realize that as we engage in obedience, these things, that he is with us. Mm-hmm. But there's an emphasis here that we don't just normally see. Back in the day, before there were highlighters or easy ways to make an emphasis, the Greek language, the Koine language, would actually structure variations in sentence arrangement in order to highlight an emphatic statement. And here is an emphatic statement. Normally, the term I am is, in the Greek, ego, I me. But in this case, the ego is separated from the I me, and in between is with you. So the actual word order is, I with you am always to the end of the age. Many of the New Testament commentators draw upon this. He's drawing attention to the I am. Think back, John chapter 8, when he said that he is I am. Folks, this is the great I am. Who is with us.
Amen.
So, come what may, that changes our whole perspective on life, on peace, on obedience, on risk assessment, on jeopardizing lives, on sending out children and grandchildren. And folks, let me just encourage you. Hudson Taylor once was asked by a very wealthy man in England, how much should we give to your mission? And Hudson Taylor's stark response has been a comfort to me and others whom I know who have sent off children and grandchildren to the mission field. He said, that's between you and the Lord, but let me caution you, do not settle for giving to God the lesser costly gift when what he wants is your sons and your daughters. I've been asked often, where's the most dangerous place in the world for you that you've been? And I have to say, it's next door to where you guys went. I went to Bangladesh. It happened to be right in the midst of the high points of crisis regarding the 2003 and following Gulf War series. And we were about to leave, and Donald Rumsfeld was flying in to have consultations with the government there on the very day that we were scheduled to leave. Well, the radical Muslim factions in the city broke out into full riot mode. We were working there with a missionary in Bangladesh, and He was driving, we were going in a taxi driving over to another missionary's house. The missionary that I was with was in the back. The back seat windows were darkened. But I like to sit in the front, especially where there's a potential that the driver will speak English, so I can carry on a conversation with him and hopefully share with him and witness with him. Well, this guy could, and he was talking quite lively, and I was talking quite lively, and we came to a roundabout, which is a traffic circle. These horrifically dangerous things that the British left all over the world, okay? Especially when you go what feels backwards to us around them. So we came in, and there were approximately, the paper said the next day, 5,000 to 7,000 people in that circle. And the taxi driver didn't seem to stop or want to go around. He just started beep, 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 beeping his way into the crowd. And when the crowd cleared and the opening of what was happening in the middle of it became apparent, my window's down, by the way, but one person had a pole mounted on his belt with an effigy of George Bush in full blaze. And another one had an effigy of Donald Rumsfeld in full blaze. And the other one had an effigy of Tony Blair in full blaze. And the driver is stopped, and we're right next to these burning poles. And if they'd realized that there were two Americans in the car, I'm not sure what would have happened. I looked at him, obviously a little panicked, and he looked at me and he said, "No worries, sir." He said, "We like Americans. We just do not like President Bush." Well, I didn't take any comfort in that statement. But I suddenly had a rush of remembering this verse. And lo, the great I am is with you always. Yeah. Folks, I gained a peace in that moment when fear would be the normal reaction. You remember Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, but my peace." Have you ever wondered, what does that mean? This is some out-of-this-world-oriented peace. Our sense of peace here is usually anchored in things that make our lives feel good. My job's going well. My health is good. But you let any of those go awry, and suddenly we're disturbed and have no peace. So what is the peace he's telling us? He's saying we should shift the anchorage of life to where my sense of well-being, my sense of hope and purpose and peace is not rooted in the temporal things of this world, but are rooted outside of space and time in the very living presence of the resurrected Lord.
That's right. Amen.
And then come what may, life or death, if we're found witnessing and living for Him, then praise the Lord. The onward push of accomplishing this task. And I would encourage you to ask yourselves, where is the most dangerous place in the world? Folks, it's not in Bangladesh. It may very well be right here where you are seated. Because if our hearts are 1 millimeter outside the will of God for His call on our lives, to view life this way, then where we sit is a rather dangerous place.
That's right.
So my prayer is that you will indeed hearken to what God is saying.
Thank you, Keith. Let's pray together.
Lord, we bow before you today, the one to whom all authority has been given. You and you alone have the right to ask us for everything. And Lord, today, for some here, that may mean for the first time surrendering their life by faith in repentance to Christ. For others, Lord, today that may mean saying yes to rearranging their lives in a way that would allow them to give themselves fully to the kingdom of God and its expansion around the world. Lord, move in hearts today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.